All right, I would ask that you return again with me this morning to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we made it through at least a little bit into verse 4 last Lord's Day. And so we want to continue Paul's declaration, those things which were primary in his opening introduction to this letter. Because seeing that they were primary, they are important and they are certainly worthy of our contemplation, our deep contemplation, our meditation, considering, looking to them in a way that is not a mere passing over to get on to the main body of the letter. As I've already stated, there is so much richness in these opening verses that you could stay there for a long time. And so even in our attempt to squeeze out all that we can, we're going to leave some behind. Amen? The Bible is a book that is a book you can study for many lifetimes, and you're never going to come to the end of it. You're never going to exhaust it. Right? And so, thanks be to God for this opportunity to look at this foundational letter to the churches. Now, we've already noted that at this point, Paul had not yet physically been to Rome. He desired to go there. He will eventually make it there as a prisoner. And yet, there are believers in Jesus here that he is writing to. We noted that in Acts chapter 2, that one of the groups that was present there on that day of Pentecost when Peter gave that sermon after being filled with the Holy Spirit was a people referred to as strangers from Rome. And so we believe that at least in part some of the message or some of the introduction to Jesus to these people from Rome happened then. And it's interesting to note, and this particular question had never occurred to me before until I was ruminating, I guess you'd say, on verses 3 and 4 again this week there at home. And the question came to me in regards to verse 3, which was, why did Paul choose David as the one he brought up concerning the flesh of Jesus? Concerning the humanity of Jesus, concerning Jesus being of the seed of David. Why didn't he pick Abraham? Why David? And so I began to ask the Lord, why David? Why in these opening words, writing to the Romans, did he pick David? And then my mind went back again to Acts chapter 2, and the message that these strangers from Rome heard was very David-centered. If you go back there, I'm not going to do it for sake of time, but if you'll take the time to go back and read Acts chapter 2, and the body of Peter's message is very much centered around David being a prophet, David having promises made to him concerning one that would come and reign, David's son always being David's Lord, David still being in the tomb, but his son not seeing corruption. And so, the center illustration that Peter uses in that message to preach Christ is David. And so, could this be a reminder to those who had heard this message? And by the way, that would have been 20-some years previous to this. Would this be a reminder to them concerning what they had heard originally about David and the integral part that David played in the promises, in being a prophet? Remember what he said there in verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture? David was one of those prophets. And so just be mindful of the fact that when we see these things in Scripture, they're not just arbitrary. They're not just pulled out for no reason. But there is a reason here. And like I say, I don't think this question has ever occurred to me in all the times I've read this, but it occurred to me this week. Why David? Why didn't he say the seed of Abraham? But the seed of David. And remember where the Feast of Pentecost was going on, in Jerusalem, the city of David. the city of the great king. And so here he says, according to the flesh, he is of the seed of David. And then we picked up there on verse 4, which I'll start with this morning, and declared to be the Son of God. I labored the point of the wording, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God. Just like we saw in the psalm this morning, there is a beginning of the humanity of Jesus. The Son of God is eternal. He has no beginning. Remember what we read there in Isaiah 9 this morning. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. So Paul is careful to make a distinction here in the opening words of this letter as he writes to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles that he is both man and God in one body. Right? The Bible tells us the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. So by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is extremely important for the Romans to understand and know. Right? I brought out this fact last week that the Jews, the main stumbling block for the Jews, and the Bible says that preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to them, is that Jesus was the Son of God. They would fly into a murderous rage whenever he would say things that they understood clearly to be him claiming to be God or the Son of God. And Paul brings it out here at the very beginning. Yes, he is the seed of David. That is true. But he's also the Son of God. The Savior is both man and God. And notice also that this declaration, let's continue on to break down this verse, and declared to be the Son of God with power. This declaration is with power. Maybe some of you know that this word power that we have in our English is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite in English. Explosive. Mighty power. So he is declared to be the Son of God with power, with explosive power. What? The explosive power of resurrection life. Glorified life. Remember again, this is not a resuscitation. This is not a raising from the dead as we saw in others, even in Jesus' ministry in the time of the prophets, where they would eventually die again, like Lazarus. This is a resurrection to a glorified body. Jesus will never die again. And this resurrection body is known as being a powerful body. Declared by the resurrection. So again, here, not words, but the actual demonstration of the power of the Spirit in raising Him from the dead, which demonstrated that He was who He said He was. Notice, He came as a babe, the seed of David, had to be cared for as a child, subject to the weakness of contingent flesh. That was His humanity. I mentioned previously, as a man, He got tired, He grew weary, He was hungry, He thirsted. He had to sleep. He was asleep in the boat. God never slumbers or sleeps. But now, the resurrected Lord, the Lord that we saw again and again as we went through Revelation, is power. And the weakness of sinful flesh is no more. And the body He has is a glorified body. And Paul says we will have a body like that one day. The body He had is not limited by physical objects. The body He had does not have to eat and drink to live. The body he had can travel between heaven and earth without oxygen tanks or a space shuttle. In other words, this body is so far beyond this body that is weak, subject to illness, is decaying, is dying while I'm standing here in front of you. This is the bare grain. Paul calls this body a vile body. And he calls it weak. So the power of newness of life. He was demonstrated to be the Son of God as he came forth from the grave. The power of the Son of God had been veiled in flesh. Remember his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration got a preview of this? As he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine, and his garments did glisten. It talks about whiter than a fuller could whiten them. And Moses and Elijah appeared there with him. And you remember from one of the gospel accounts what they were talking about? His decease in Jerusalem. Here was the law and the prophets talking to Jesus about him fulfilling the law and the prophets. But this was a preview of the glory that would come and never fade away again. When he was veiled in flesh, men could walk with him, men could touch him, men could be in his presence and not be consumed and not die by looking at him in the face. At the resurrection, this power burst forth and was declared or manifested. Sin and weakness and death has been forever conquered. Amen? He is the forerunner. He is the first fruits. He is the first one to experience a glorified body. No one else has yet. The law's demands had been fully satisfied. Death now has no legal ground to hold him. And so also it's the clear token of a finished satisfactory work. What declares he is the Son of God, knowing that the Son of God in his flesh came to bear our sins, it also declares clearly that the sin debt has been paid, because if any sin was still on his account, that is being placed on him for us, he could not have come forth from the grave. Death would have had a legal hold upon him. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And he was made sin for us. So for him to come forth in resurrection life, in glorified resurrection, is proof positive that the sin question has been settled. Hebrew writer says he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and sat down. So only God, the Son, taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, could bring about this deliverance. The Son of God, eternally holy, the Son of David, fulfilled all that the law required. See the distinction I'm making there? The Son of God is eternally holy. There was nothing for him to prove. There was nothing for him to be tested with. But the Son of David, Bible tells us he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Son of God learns nothing. He knows it all from all eternity. The Son of David fulfilled all that the law required. Last week we went to Galatians 4:4 where it said he was made of a woman, made under the law. He was to obey the law perfectly and completely and wholly. Which he did, and we've talked about this again and again. He obeyed it not only because of not only in fulfilling what the penalty required, he obeyed it in the sense of righteousness and living out a righteous, obedient life. He always did what pleased the Father. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So once more, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings out the two natures of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, which I mentioned earlier, and I just want to pick up a couple verses there. Peter, in this message on the day of Pentecost, says this. And again, I hope and trust that as you have time, maybe in this afternoon, you will read this whole message and see how much David is the center illustration of this message. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Here's the humanity of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Most of them, they recognize that. This is the prophet from Nazareth. This is the carpenter's son. Mary is his mother, and his brothers and sisters, are they not all here with us? We know him. We know where he's from. Jesus of Nazareth. We know that. We know he's a prophet. Some would even say he's a good man. We know about that. But beyond that, he's a man approved of God. Not just approved of men. At least for a while, men approved him and they quickly turned against him. He was approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Again, he's talking to these Jews, many of which are diaspora. They've come from other countries to which they were driven in years past during the exiles. And they've come to keep the Feast of Pentecost, which was one of those three major feasts we've talked about before that they were to keep. Notice he goes on to say, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So in other words, God ordained this. But also the second part is true. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God ordained it and you're responsible. He didn't make you do it. You did what you wanted to do, which was kill him. But also, God ordained it to happen. Now you put those two together, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and they're all through the Scripture. Right? You're not going to say, when you stand before God, well, you know, I just believe that God was sovereign and it didn't matter what I did. Not going to work. Notice what he says next. So you've killed him, you men of Israel, you killed him, you rejected your Messiah, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Wasn't possible that he could stay dead, because he had no sin of his own. I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. It's evident that the Son of God has no sin. Jesus of Nazareth had no personal sin. He could not stay dead. So once more, it testifies and verifies to us that sin has been dealt with by God's law. Punishment has been meted out. The wrath of God has been poured out. Christ has drunk every last drop for every sin of His people for all time. Why do the apostles so labor the point of the resurrection? When you read through Acts, Peter, Paul, and God has raised him up, and God raised him up, and God raised him on the third day. It's center to their preaching is the resurrection. Because we all know this, and Paul brings this point to pass there when he's talking to the Corinthians, when there were some there that were denying there was a resurrection. He said, if there is no resurrection, your faith is vain, you are still in your sins, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. And by the way, why are we suffering all this if there is no resurrection? Why am I going through these beatings, these imprisonments, the shipwreck, and everything else I'm going through if there is no resurrection? If we only have hope in this life, we're of all men most miserable. And so the central theme of the resurrection, and he brings it out here to the Romans at the beginning of this letter, in the introduction of this letter, the resurrection. Christianity and the gospel, which we saw last week, the gospel is Jesus Christ, is very simple and straightforward. Paul tells the Corinthians once more, I received that which I also delivered unto you, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel. That's what your early believers believed. They didn't have what you're holding in your hand. Hadn't all been put together like this. Right? They believed that Christ died for their sins. He was buried. And He rose again the third day. Very simple. Holy Spirit can reveal that to a little child. Right? You don't have to be a college professor. Sometimes I wonder if we don't make things too complicated. Very simple. He is who He says He is. He has done what He and the prophets said He was going to do. And it is finished. It is finished. Brothers and sisters, that is the message that we're to be heralds of in this lost and dying world. That's the only remedy for our dysfunctional society, for our broken society. It's not your or my intelligence. It's not our ability to argue. It's not our ability to try to be better than somebody else. It's this message. We are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And Satan hates that simple message. It's the power of God unto salvation. Also notice 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Notice what we've been talking about. It's comprehended in this verse I'm about to read in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Apostle writes, for though He was crucified through weakness, seed of David, seed of Abraham, likeness of sinful flesh, a body. Hebrew writer says, a body You have prepared Me. When the Son is talking to the Father. Though He was crucified through weakness, yet He liveth, notice, by the power, same word, dunamis, by the power of God, dynamite, mighty power. Crucified through weakness, yet He lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you. Giving us a hint of something here. And then Hebrews 7:16 also says, which I've been alluding to, been mentioning various passages from Hebrews. Notice this one, Hebrews 7:16, talking about the priesthood of Christ, about Him being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who is made, notice, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment or a fleshly or an earthly commandment, like the other priests were, the Levitical priest, but after the power of an endless life. Again, dunamis. He's a priest forever. He will never die and cease to become a priest. He will never die and cease to become a king. Or cease to be a king, excuse me. Cease to be a king or cease to be a priest. He will never die and cease to be a prophet. He's eternal. I said we had a hint there in 2 Corinthians 13:4, which Paul takes that same word dunamis and applies it to believers. This is jaw-dropping. This is amazing that this power dwells in believers. This dunamis power. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This letter that has been called a letter in which you read that you're walking in heavenly places. High doctrine. Heavenly doctrine. Notice what Paul says in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 1. Remember again that when you see this word power, it is the same Greek word dunamis. He's praying for the Ephesians here that they would come to a particular understanding. This is a prayer of Paul for the Ephesians. And picking up there in verse 19, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power?" As I've said before, it's as if the apostle can't find enough big descriptive words to stack in these verses. It's too big for human language to handle. And so one of the things he wants the Ephesian believers to understand is the power of God working toward them, working in them, literally. Notice what he compares it to, or what he said it is the same as in verse 20, "which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." Amen and amen. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 20 here in Ephesians. Our prayers are so weak. You understand what I mean when I read verse 20. Our thoughts are so weak about God. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly," there He is again stacking up those words, "above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." According to the power. Same wording you see over here in Romans. According to the power. According to the Spirit of holiness. According to the dunamis that works in us. The dynamite. The explosive power. The life that works in us. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. What does he say to Pastor Timothy here in Ephesus? Pastor Timothy here in Ephesus, that we've just read these two passages from the letter to the Ephesians, and now he says this to Pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Pastor Timothy, evidently one who has, as we've talked about before, was prone to maybe becoming fearful and maybe discouraged. Notice what he says to him, the last letter that we know that Paul writes before his martyrdom. "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of dunamis, and of love and a sound mind." Power. Spirit of fear is an attribute of fallen flesh. Adam said, "I heard you and I was afraid." The disciples were afraid, thought they were going to drown. Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" Fear drives this world system. I want you to think about that sometime. Fear, and I know I've talked about this before, whether it be on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, fear is powerful. I'm afraid people don't like me. I'm afraid what they will think about me. I'm afraid if I'm going to be okay financially. I'm afraid that I'll get sick. I'm afraid that a tornado will come. I'm afraid that someone will break in my house. I'm afraid that someone will rob me in the city. And I'm just naming a few as they pop in my head. Fear, 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 fear. And the greatest fear of all, as the Hebrew writer says, is the fear of death. That specter that men and women, boys and girls, do everything they can to suppress. I don't like going to funerals. It's just depressing. I don't like going to hospital. It's depressing. Out of sight, out of mind. You see, grandma and grandpa and aunt and uncle used to be laid out in your living room when they passed away. Now they're behind sanitized walls. You don't have to see them. And when they get them to the funeral home, they're all made up. Some of them look like a China doll. You're not exposed to the death and the reality of death. So when little Johnny walked in the living room and saw Grandpa lying there, what did that declare to Johnny? We die. Death is real. I just went fishing with him last week. And there's a fear that only Christ can take away. God's not given us the spirit of fear. Paul says in another place, you have not received the spirit of fear unto bondage, but the spirit whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Power. Resurrection power. This is also a declaration concerning the character of our resurrected body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to have to rush here to get through. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul talking about, as an answer to these deniers of resurrection, the order of our life. We certainly come into this life with mortal bodies. We come into this life with corruptible bodies. We come into this life with temporal bodies. And he uses the bodies of things in nature. He talks about beasts and birds and fish. He talks about even the planets, celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, and glory varying from body to body and from thing to thing. And then he says here, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Notice, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, there's that word again, it is raised in dunamis, power. That's the believer's body. Christ being the first fruits, he already has that glorified body. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power. Not with mere words, with power. And so, brothers and sisters, again, this is our calling, is to show forth the power of resurrection life. Have you been saved? Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated? This is resurrection power. Dunamis. You recall there also in 2 Timothy, and I will not go there, that the character of the false professors that Paul says will come in the last days, in these dangerous times, will deny the power thereof. Deny the power of what? They have a form of godliness. Denying the dunamis of it. In other words, no resurrection life. They got religious talk. They got religious affiliation. They got religious clothes. They can respond to the order of the service. They can talk to you about things in the Bible. You remember that whole litany of things he gives there that are not flattering at all? Matter of fact, you read those and you're shocked when you come to the part where he says having a form of godliness, because it looks like an abject worldling. And he's describing religious people in the last days. They have no resurrection power. In other words, they're fakes. They're tares. They're goats. They're phonies. but they can still be Mr. and Mrs. Churchgoer. So also, in closing, he reiterates by the resurrection God the Father's approval and bestowal of all authority to the man Christ Jesus. So this was proven by the resurrection as well. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Paul speaking to the Athenians. Here is the setting of the scene there on Mars Hill. The whole episode with the unknown God and all the pagan gods and the idolatry that was going on. And Paul begins to set forth the true and the living God. And in this message, it leads up to presenting to them Christ. And there in chapter 17, verse 30, he says to these pagans, to these idolaters, to these people of Athens who seem to be so smart, he says, he uses the word ignorance. They were smart. They produced so many philosophers. Worldly, what wisdom? Paul tells the Corinthians that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. What they looked upon themselves as being wise. And we'll see that in Romans as well. Professing themselves wise, they became fools. This would include these Athenians. Paul tells them something that goes contrary to the way they looked upon themselves. The times of this ignorance God overlooked. My Bible says winked at. It means he suffered it. He could have immediately wiped them out at any point of history, but he suffered it. Long suffering. He could have wiped me and you out at any point in history. He suffered us. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You Athenians, you Gentiles, God's commanding you to repent too. Not just the Jews. Now the word's going out to you. This is the true and the living God. All these statues you've got around here are fronts for demons. And then he goes on in verse 31, because he's commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, not just Israel, in righteousness by that man. Man, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And Jesus says that in the Gospels. You remember him there before he ascends? He says, all power, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. And Paul says right here, he's telling them that by the resurrection, it has been made clear and evident that God has approved and established and set forth this man as the judge of all men. He's the judge of the whole world. The man Adam fell, plunged all of creation into sin and death. This is the second man. This is the God-man. This is Jesus, who had been preached and taught from the prophets in the law of Moses, even in the garden. And be it known unto you that there is a court date that's already established. And you will stand before a man. And he will be visible. And you will answer to him. And he will judge in righteousness. There's no corruption in him. There's no, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, you can't fool him. He will not judge. The prophets talk about he will not judge after the seeing of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. Matter of fact, people won't be able to say a word. Every mouth is stopped. All the world is guilty. Again, I'm talking about someone outside of Christ. People make big boasts about asking this and asking that when they stand before God. They will ask nothing. All they will feel is the weight of their condemnation. They're naked in the light, the searching light of God that surrounds them. And so this is the Christ that Paul is setting forth to the Romans in his opening words of this letter. He's the son of David. No doubt some of them had heard about on the day of Pentecost at length. Remember, he's the son of David, but I want to add something here. He's the son of God. He's the son of God. And because he's the son of God, he has all authority. Because he's the son of man, he has come to take back what Adam forfeited and hand it over to Satan. To destroy death and him that had the power of death. He merits all authority. He deserves it. His works as the man Jesus merits this. He alone. And we will continue on looking at the fact that just briefly, Lord willing, next week, according to the Spirit of holiness. Once more, notice the contrast. Verse 3, according to the flesh. Verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. Made and declared. Made according to the flesh, declared with power according to the Spirit of holiness. According to the Spirit of holiness. Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for your power. Do we know it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Have we experienced resurrection power? Or do we simply have a head knowledge? Only those who have been born from above will enter in. You must be born again. So, Father, I pray that these truths that we've heard today will continue to be pondered in our hearts as we continue to think of the glorious person of Jesus Christ. To know Him. And by the way, for believers, this is something that we continually want more of. Even as the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, that I may know Him and the power, dunamis, of His resurrection. In other words, he wanted to walk in that power right now. He knew he was going to be resurrected. He knew he was in Christ, but he wanted to be able to walk in the resurrection power in this earth. That should be our desire. To know him more intimately, and to walk in the power of the resurrection, the power of new life. Not the old life that was full of fear and death. This is our prayer, Father. This is our prayer. That we may know Him. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.